How's this thing? Is it clear? Might be a little bit of bass on there. You might want to sharpen it up, Cliff, so I'm crystal clear. Well, there we go. Boy, I can really hear it now. Good to see you out. So glad you've come. Thank you, Pastor Tony, for helping out with so many things. And even that reminder that on Remembrance Day, we won't be here. We'll be at the community center because there's a service there that we're going to join. And Pastor Stacy and I are part of the service as well. And I thought about preaching here, but thinking about warplanes flying through the service and the fire alarm going off at 11 o'clock just made me think, let's just go hang with them. So keep that in mind, and I think it was mentioned with Operation Christmas Child, you'll want to get your gifts in next week, next Sunday, because if you try to bring them on the 11th, of course there might not be some people here to take it. So you will be able to make some arrangements during the week. If you forget, don't worry, we'll help you out. Just want to say thank you, kids, that you are hanging with us. We have some crosswords today. And did everybody get one? Yeah. Okay, if you didn't get one and you would like one, just put up your hand and we will bring one over to you. We won't hold it over you. We'll give it to you. But here are some things that you're going to need. I got smart this morning, and I thought to myself, I'm not going to put any clues on the crossword, because that way you can't do the crossword before I preach. Right? So we are going to be looking in our Bibles in a moment, not yet, at the book 2 Samuel, and we're going to be breezing through a few chapters, chapter 9 through to 11 this morning. And in there, you are going to find some names, and the names are part of the crossword. But there are also a couple of other keywords like discernment and disguise that you may want to write down because somehow they fit in there. You may find names like Harun and David or Bathsheba or my personal favorite, Mephibosheth. Try saying that twice. So there are some names that you're going to be listening for, and that's where the clues are. And we know how smart you guys are. You know, they say that so many kids are ADHD, but I think it's just that you're smarter than the rest of us. So I made it harder for you this morning. Give them a hand, huh? How about that? All right. So this morning, as we get into the message, this is a two-part message, and it has to do with the lead team retreat, which is next weekend. If you are a lead team member, we handed out some notes to you. If you want notes anyway, because you're just curious and you like to write things, chase down Colleen and Jane, and they can probably get a copy to you. So, following along, the message that we're talking about, the heart of the message the next 2 weeks is seeing the unseen. Seeing the unseen. So much of what we live and do and say from week to week pertains to that which is obvious, to that which is that which appears before you. How many of you would say that our world is sort of concerned with appearances? Right? I know this, and I also know that you and I are really, we're not exempt. We're not exempt. Because I remember that for some of my friends, their haircuts really matter to me. And I never knew that until they cut their hair in a way that I didn't like. No, you don't know what I'm talking about? Some of you are looking at my hair right now going, Bart, it's time to get a haircut. Go see Nicole. I know, right? I got a hold of a shaver this morning in the mirror, and I started to get crazy because there was tufts and bushes sticking out. And it's funny, you know, if you just shave your head for fun anytime, wait till you see the responses that you get. We're such a funny group of people because we can't see relationships, but we definitely can see appearances. Open your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1, and let's rock the scripture a little bit this morning. And if you could put this up, Wayne, that'd be great. I don't have the text for you. James chapter 1. And we'll pick up about, I think it's about verse 16 would be good. James chapter 1, verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Okay. Means you can be deceived. Means you got to pay attention. Don't be deceived, beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits, the protege of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear. There's something about that that's just got to get your attention right there. We live in a society, in a culture that praises the person who is quick-witted. Don't we? Yeah, sure. Watch the news broadcast. Watch any interview. Watch anything going on media. It's the guy who's slow to speak who's usually thought to be losing the debate, the argument, or the sell to the crowd. But the scripture says we need to be quick to listen, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Oh, some of us aren't very good at that. Anger does not produce, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, the righteousness God requires. So put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive the meekness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Whew. James has such a gentle way of delivering the word, doesn't he? I can never read this stuff without something sticking to me and some kind of heart challenge. I feel it right now. There's no way anybody in here can get away from it. Wait till you see this. Be doers of the word, not hearers only. I thought we were doing well if we heard in the first place. No. Doers of the word, not hearers only, because that would be deceiving yourselves. Remember how this opened? Don't be deceived. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of freedom, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed, she will be blessed in all their doing. Father, metaphorically, we are reaching for the off button on the TV and we're shutting it off. We pause this morning, dear Lord, to recognize that much of the culture that we are enamored with and absorbed with is so phony we can't tell the difference. we would look to have this morning an honest moment with you. And we pray this morning, God, as we dig deep into your heart, that every man and woman and child would look at their own mirror and do something about it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus had a description for the ultra-religious people of his day. You've heard me talk about them so much, the Pharisees, because they weren't fair, you see. It kind of makes it easy, sort of. The Pharisees, as you know, looked like they had it all together. They did not drive the 79 Ford Pinto in 2018. They had the sweetest ride in their garage, if such a thing. Sweetest chariot, I don't know, horse, whatever the mode was. They had it. They looked the part. Prosperity was over their doorstep while everyone else's lives were in ruins by a foreign dictator. And they paraded through the streets with amazing prayers. They were the people that you wanted to pray for your needs. They were the men who knew the scriptures, and they had it all together. While they were underhandedly stealing widows' houses right from underneath them. They looked the part, they walked the part, they spoke the part, and they had this incredible mask that nobody dared rip off. And do you know why they wanted to kill Jesus? It wasn't a low vote, folks. It wasn't like, you know, we're not having Jesus for governor this year. They wanted him dead. And they wanted him dead because he pulled the mask off with this famous line, "Woe to you hypocrites," in Greek, pretenders, you actors. You are whitewashed sepulchers. Don't say that overnight. Whitewashed coffins, well painted, but inside you were full of dead man's bones. Let me tell you, that does not go over well with someone who is convinced that they are right. It's always the bottom line that we need to come back to understand that God is not looking for us to pretend like we have it together. In fact, he's the first person to direct you straight forward to the mirror and say, "Have a good look. Check it all out. Maybe grab a napkin while you're there." And by the way, just so you can ask Pastor Stacy on Tuesday or whenever you see her next, I thought about entitling my message, "Out of the Crypt," as a sort of Halloween theme. So you can tell her I said it in church now. But I didn't. My message is entitled, "Seeing the Unseen," and I promise you we'll be pulling no ghouls out of my closet. But as I was saying, how often can you tell your close friends by their haircut? How often can you tell your friends by the food that they eat or the clothes that they wear? I remember as a teenager, we totally did that all the time. All the time. At one time, there was like the Spiked Boys Club. We were like the soccer team. And all the guys who got their hair cut with the spike hairdo, I'm kind of rocking it a little bit. It's wilting. But, you know, the shorter gel spike, we were like a club. We were a gang. We're just kind of walking around. We all looked the same. Soon enough, we had same kind of shoes, same kind of shirts, until we all realized that we didn't really like each other. The only thing that brought us together was we all looked the same. You can't see relationships. You can see appearances. And it's so important that we are able to notice the things around us that are not apparent. Because God is like that. God is spirit. He is transcendent. His values are not the values that the world celebrates. And equally important is our ability to notice what is obvious around us when we're only interested or focused on seeing certain things, the things that we want to see. But I know, of course, when we come to the topic of religion or serving God or church, all that gets left out at the door, right? We don't bring our preferences in the body, do we? Oh, come on. Of course we do. We're terrible. We do it all the time. Let's be honest. That's the message. That's the heart. If you can embrace truly who you are in the mirror from morning to morning, wherever you are, you will realize there is no place where one value works and another place where it doesn't. God is light. And in him, there is no shadow or variation or turning. If I could put it in sort of a fall theme, he consistently likes pumpkin pie all year long. Just like me. No, I'm kidding. He's the God of all dessert. Very creative. We have these preferences. We have our things. We have our soapboxes. We have the stuff that we're about. But so often, we don't let that out of the bag. We find a way to hide it. And that's what we live in. We live in a world that has costumed itself, not always to show interest, but often to blend in, to look like everyone else. That's kind of what makes Halloween kind of fun, to see how many kids this year have decided to dress up like the most recent Disney or Marvel character. How many stormtroopers will we have this year? I'm not sure. We'll see. In my house, we're currently building a stormtrooper helmet. And it looks pretty good. Many of us disguise our uniqueness because we're afraid of being different. We're worried that people won't accept us into their groups because we don't have the things that others have. We don't wear the same things that others do. We don't have the time that other people have. We don't have the investment. We don't have the lifestyle. You could go on and on and on. That we are part of a society that hides. And did you know that your uniqueness is the absolute best thing that God has put in your life? We just went through a season constantly of saying the best thing that God wants to do, he wants to do it with you. The best thing he wants to do in church, he intends to do through you, because he has multifaceted variety grace, and we're all worried about looking the same and sounding the same, and we feel it at different levels. And these are the kind of things that I think about when we start to put costumes on at this time of year. Satan, by the way, has also caught on to the disguises. There are two things that he does in particular. Satan masquerades, he dresses up as an angel of light. This morning, I am going to show you an example of that statement like you have never seen it before. Whew, as I fall over. You will not believe how well the devil can operate in our spaces and alongside of us if we're not careful, if we're not watching how we might be deceived. Like an angel, he masquerades as an angel of light, innocent. The other thing that he does pretty well is he has blinded the minds of unbelievers, not just their eyes, so that they will get the wrong idea about God and about the gospel. It is everywhere right now in media. It is everywhere in the movies that we watch. It is everywhere in the articles that we read. The world, influenced by the Prince of Darkness, to misconstrue and twist the eternal God into being a biased, hateful bigot who is against his own people. Let me take you this morning into a few stories of seeing the unseen. Open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. In the book of 2 Samuel, we have, for most of the book, the story of David as king. This is not the story of David, King David, becoming king. He is coronated at the beginning, but it's not about him hiding in caves or fighting Goliath. This is the story of David's kingdom. And the first 7 chapters cover well how David steps into the throne and the rest of it. But at chapter 9, there is a turn. And for almost another 10 chapters, we are introduced into the life of the kingdom under David's rule. And there are some amazing disguises. You wonder sometimes why the scripture records difficult things about Bible heroes. That's God's way of keeping them human. It's God's way of showing us the bigger picture, a little bit of the mirror. Up until chapter 9, King David had a reputation. You only need to think for just a moment. He was a man of passion. He was the man after God's own heart. He was after the things that God was after. In particular, God told the people to go into the promised land and basically to subdue all the nations that had moved into that territory and to not stop the conquest until it was done. Saul didn't finish. The judges didn't finish. David took it right to its furthest extent. He secured the borders of Israel. On several occasions, he was called an angel of God. He was thought to be innocent, and he was innocent. There are a lot of moments where David was innocent. There was one moment when he was so desperate to get away from Saul that he went to the Philistines to serve and fight with them, and the Philistine kings got together and saw that he was acting crazy, and they knew his character, and they said, "We can't take you. You're like an angel of God. This is the wrong place for you." Even the bad guys knew David wasn't being David. He was known to be innocent. He was known to be loyal. David served Saul all the way through that time. David promised Jonathan in an oath that he would not slaughter Jonathan's family because of what Saul had done. Here's some other people. Ziba. I always think of zebra, but Ziba was one of the servants of Saul who had survived, basically, David coming to rule. He was faithful over Saul's house, but he was also bravely serving in David's court. That's a tricky place to be. It's hard to be part of the old king's family and serving the new king at the same time, especially when it could mean your life. We find that Mephibosheth was the last and only son of Jonathan, who was dropped as a baby and was lame in both of his feet. And although he is the weakest character in what I'm about to show you, you will find him to be the most consistent. All throughout his time with David, Mephibosheth was always grateful, always humble, and always irresistibly drawn to the grace that was shown to him. And both David and Ziba cannot see their weaknesses while they are privileged and empowered, and yet Mephibosheth remains humble and grateful. Let me unpack that very shortly. David's the king. He can have pretty much anything he wants. Ziba is serving the king. The king has asked, hey, who in Saul's house could I bless? Who can I show mercy to? Ziba could have spoke up and say, you know, my son needs a new chariot. I see you got the newest model out there. And if you would have it shipped to my house, that would be... He could have took stuff for himself. He had sons. He had servants. He had favors to pay off. Who knows? But he didn't. And so in this time where both of them are in places of empowerment and privilege, you would think that in your strongest moments, you would have a good sense of what's under the covers, of what's under the mask. But they both will demonstrate they don't know. They're not aware. It's only the guy on his knees who considers himself a dead dog, that's his own language, that is able to retain his character and his honor. Let's talk about the first disguise, Ziba. The setting is that David has asked to show mercy. He says, is there someone, not still someone in the house of Saul, that I may show kindness, the kindness of God to him? And so having established himself as king, David remembers the oath that he swore to Jonathan. The action that entails is Ziba jumps on this opportunity and he remembers the least of Jonathan's house. That's a good thing to do. He remembers Mephibosheth. And Ziba says to the king, he is crippled. He is the son of Jonathan. This is the guy that you want. He didn't take advantage of it. There's an outcome. Next slide there, Wayne. Thanks. Mephibosheth ends up inheriting all of Saul's lands. All of them. He ends up inheriting all of Ziba's servants, all of Ziba's lands. Mephibosheth gets everything in the deal. And on top of that, he never has to cook again because he eats at the king's table for the rest of his life. Wow. There's a picture of heaven right there, because some of us don't cook very well. You know what I'm saying? Like, what a blessing. It's not like food was always an easy thing back then, especially for the guy who didn't even have a wheelchair to get around. So he's doing well, but there's something in disguise. Ziba is not truly who he appears to be. You can tell that David picks up on this later, because when there's a dispute between the two of them, King David actually offers to split the land and give half to Mephibosheth and half to Ziba. And what ends up happening is Mephibosheth says, I don't want any of it. I just want to eat with the king. I just want to be where you are. What an awesome, awesome example of passion and heart from Mephibosheth. But Ziba actually attempts to destroy and betray Mephibosheth by telling the king, when the king was hurried out of Jerusalem, that Mephibosheth was going to stick around and try and establish the reign of Saul. Little hard for the guy with no working legs, but nonetheless, Ziba tried that card, and David somewhat bought it until later there was a confrontation. What is the discernment? The discernment is this. Good reputations often conceal impending failure by drawing attention to successes of the past. A little life lesson for you and me to take away from the mirror this morning. It's very easy for us to deceive ourselves when we take account of our good reputation and the good things that we believe that people think about each one of us. If any man would stand, let him take heed lest he fall. Because in the moment of privilege, in the moment of empowerment, in the moment when you feel top of your game, there needs to be plenty of time to get back to that mirror and the Word of God and not be deceived. The thing is that in this life, we feel quite contented. Believe me, we are struggling with things that other people are not. And the struggle is around complacency. I mean, for one, we've got the best soup in town after this service. We don't fight. We don't push our way through like so many other people do on this planet. So you don't naturally feel like there's something pressing right now. I mean, unless you're really struggling with a sickness or some kind of stress on your mind, we're quite a comfortable group. And that's why the Word speaks so powerfully. It speaks this in these stories. There are situations ahead of you that you could fail. There are moments where your failure, or your character may be compromised. It could happen to you, as all of us have weaknesses that we are not paying attention to. You might say, well, I feel pretty good about myself. You know, I got a job, and I've got some savings, and most of my friends like me, and somebody even invited me to Thanksgiving dinner. You know, I'm doing well, right? And I go to church, and I can tell you John 3:16. We look to justify ourselves or to set ourselves up. But one of the best things that I can do for you as a pastor is say, you don't need to do that. You don't have to prove your righteousness, because anytime you walk into the throne room of God, I mean the place upstairs, not this room. Anytime you walk into his throne room, the robes are handed out. It's the robes of righteousness. It's Jesus who has already given you his righteousness. So let's just be honest. Let's just be transparent. Let's just show each other a little grace. Let's learn. Let's be a part of something. Let's reconcile. Let's not be too concerned about how it looks, but let's be real. Here's the next story for you, the second disguise. So David was always really good friends with a king named Nahash. He was the Ammonite king on the eastern border. Probably made good sense to Nahash to be a friend of David, since the empire was ever growing. But King Nahash died suddenly and abruptly, so David decided that he would send an envoy to the Ammonites, basically to console them in their mourning because this great king had died, whom David was loyal to and David was friends with. So he attempts to pay respect. He sends these servants, and here's what happens. Nahash's son, Hanun, that's in your crossword, I think. He's the son. He does not share the same confidence and loyalty and friendship that Nahash, his father, did with David. In other words, you can't see relationships. You can only see appearances. And what appeared was that the Ammonites were at peace with Israel. So when David's servants come, Hanun's advisors become suspicious and say, you know what? David is trying to spy out the land and he's planning a major attack. He's going to take us over. So they take David's servants bearing gifts, this consoling envoy, and they shave half of their beards off. You know why that's so significant to me? Because I remember as a youth pastor, I played a trick on the girls. Something with their rooms and something in the middle of the night they couldn't stop. And they paid me back by shaving half of my beard off and they waxed my legs. And it really hurt. So I just, whenever I read this passage, I'm like, I know what that's like. But thankfully, I don't know the middle part, which is that they ripped their clothes off from their neck to their waist and sent these guys back, half bearded, with no shirts on, totally humiliated. Totally humiliated. The outcome? Anticipating, of course, war now, David recognizes the humiliation of his servants. He relieves them. He says, stay at Jericho until your beards have grown. Just wait there, because he knows that a war is coming. I have to say that I know there have been times with the church when we have sent one another out to do things, and it didn't turn out the way that we were hoping. I know there's been times when I've said, like, hey, you know, just go talk to so-and-so. They'll probably lend you their lawnmower or something like that. And then the story comes back, and it's like, go buy your own lawnmower. And, you know, the guy I sent is like, why'd you put me in this position? You can't see relationships. You can only see appearances. And in the service of our King, and in the service of one another, we recognize that there are times when we get humiliated. There are times when we set our expectations of others too high. There are times when we make assumptions, and that often makes a donkey out of you and me, if you know the saying. So discernment comes in, that loyalty and fidelity are not qualities that pass from one generation to the next. I know that because my dad has said to me at times, oh, just go talk to so-and-so. He'll be happy to see you. It didn't always work out that way. In other words, their affection of me had nothing to do with their closeness to my father. I needed to build my own relationships with one another. Let me tell you about the third disguise, and we're going to wrap up. So David tries to show grace, tries to show compassion to the Ammonites. It spreads into a huge war. And the one thing you want to pick up in these chapters, chapter 9, chapter 10, is David is still the angel. You know, he's still the hero. He's still innocent. He's still trustworthy. He still has the best interests in mind. You could see his whole army loved him. His people loved him. They believed in him. They were behind him. And David was at the absolute apex of his power, of his legacy and kingdom. Unrivaled, something happens in chapter 11 that you are not expecting as the innocent reader of 2 Samuel. Oh, by the way, 2 Samuel is in the crossword too. You don't see this coming. It's springtime. And you know how we like to get our garden beds ready in spring? We like to do our taxes usually in spring if we're on time, right? There are things you like to do in spring. Well, kings like to go in war. That's what they do in spring. It's a good time to go and conquer another country, I guess. That's how that worked in the ancient Near East. So in springtime, every year, you would see the kings step out, pick a fight, draw out a battle against somebody else. That's when war was coming. And David decides to do something different at the pinnacle of his kingdom. He says, you know what? I've had enough. I'm staying home. Joab knows what to do. Joab, the army commander. So Joab takes the army, and guess where he goes? He goes to the Ammonites to take the last major citadel that they have and fight against it. David stays home, and what do you know? There is Bathsheba, who is bathing on her porch. Some of you going like, that's just a bad idea to begin with. Well, in their world, it worked quite well. That was like actually a place of privacy. But who knows? Maybe from the height of his castle, David sees things that others don't. He sees Bathsheba. She's beautiful. She's not posing. She doesn't know that he's there. She is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who is one of David's 30 mighty men, one of his most skilled and advanced soldiers. And guess where Uriah is right now? He's in Ammon. He's fighting a wicked battle against this city. You know, soldiers' lives are being lost. There's Uriah in the middle of the muck. And there's David beckoning his wife to the palace. Right? So there's an affair that takes place. And here's the words that gets every man's attention. It's so vivid in my mind, really. I'm pregnant. Oops. David, the innocent one, who's like an angel of God, calls Uriah back. And he has two disguising moments that take place. First, he attempts to lure Uriah home to be with his wife so that if she is pregnant, David is actually willing for this child to be thought of as Uriah's instead of his. Now, talk about deception and talk about disconnected. You can tell that David is just flying here. He's not thinking things through. He says to Uriah, why don't you go home and have a meal and be with your wife and the rest of it? And Uriah says, oh no, as my Lord lives, I could never do that because all my brothers are out in Ammon fighting this terrible war for you. By the way, why are you here? Anyway, I could not possibly go home and feel the comforts of home. Instead, I'll stay here and I'll sleep at your door until you send me to go back. Oops. Uriah is a man of incredible character, integrity, passion, devotion, courage, right? Fairness, thoughtful. You could, it's all there. You can see it. So then David realizes, even after getting him drunk, that's what you look to your leader for, right? He realizes that he can't get Uriah to resolve this matter in an innocent way. And so he actually gives Uriah his own assassination letter. Joab, send Uriah right to the front wall where the heaviest fighting is, and as soon as he engages, tell everyone to retreat. There's only one word to describe what we are witnessing in Scripture. It's called evil. Pure, obvious evil. The outcome is that Uriah is murdered. And after a period of mourning, David takes Bathsheba as his wife, and the child is born to David. And there's a little note right at the end that says this: but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Wow. You know that's significant because all through the Kings and Chronicles, you know, you get to look at the lives of these different kings, and they're always evaluated in the end, right? King Uzzah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, or evil in the sight of the Lord, right? This is David's moment where he's been going so well, and he's feeling great about himself, but now he's in a tangle, and God says, God speaks to Nathan the prophet, this is not okay. What is even more amazing, surprising, I guess, is that David even makes conversation with his subjects to indicate that he is still the person that they think that he is. When the messenger comes to tell David that Uriah is dead, David actually says, he actually asked Joab how he was doing, asked the people how, David's talking to Uriah, and he says, hey, how's the war going? How's everybody doing out there? How's the battle going? This would cause Uriah to believe that David has real concern for what is happening in a battle that he has left himself out of. It would cause Uriah to believe, as he converses with David, that David actually has his best interests in mind, when he doesn't. Later, the messenger who comes back to tell David that he's dead, David actually says, encourage Joab, don't let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. In other words, the loss of Uriah is acceptable. He made that speech. He spoke that. He sent it back as a message. And it should tell us something. Really, not how horrible of a person you may now think David is. He's a man after God's own heart, just not exactly in this moment. People aren't consistent. And the message of James about the mirror and evaluating yourself and looking often is you don't know. You don't know. You and I don't know at what point we would be willing to compromise our integrity and go in another way. And that's why we need to be open to pulling off the disguises, pulling off the masks, trying to be as honest and real as we can be in the Lord, one with another. And there's a discernment. Uriah actually demonstrated three of the qualities that David compromised: fidelity, fairness, and being dutiful. Next week, we're going to look at what happens in the next couple of chapters. But I want to leave you in a place that is a little more positive. Honesty sometimes can be hard to deal with. Colossians chapter 3. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That part of us that is so very, very insecure, spiritually even, is that part of us that the scripture says we need to put to death and hide our lives in Christ. That does not mean bury yourself beneath the pretense of religion. That's not the idea. But what it means is that in all of our failures and weaknesses and shortcomings, we need to come to terms with Christ to realize that that life and those qualities and that shortcoming is hidden in him. And you are okay exactly the way that you are right now, with your faith firmly in who he is instead of who we are in the moment. It's all going to come together when Jesus comes back. Then you and I will appear for who we truly are, a changed new creation. And this thing we're going through right now is called the process. And we need to surrender to that process. It dawned on me this morning, even when we were in prayer. Adam and Eve, probably pretty happy in the garden. But that part of the story ends in nakedness. It ends in them being stripped to see something they'd never seen. Guilt. And how they handle it and how we handle it is ironically the same thing. God gave to them, he sacrificed an animal and he gave them a robe of righteousness, really. And in Christ, you have exactly the same thing today. Our lives are hidden in God. Father, we pray this morning. We ask, Holy Spirit, for the grace and opportunity to see us as you see us. To know that you have begun a work in us that will not fail. That you are not expecting to see perfection. You do anticipate seeing what you know there to be there, a lot that needs work and change. But we thank you, God, that you have given us hope in Christ and you have truly made us people with wonderful qualities. Help us today, God, to address the pretense and get back to business with you. For your name's sake, we pray it. Amen.